chapter 1, since there is only one chapter. When I first started doing this, we were just going to go through it in about 2 or 3 weeks. And this is week 3, and we're on verse 6 and 7. It's just the way them things go sometimes. Jude, verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We would ask you to give us liberty and power to preach. Help us to be sound in our presentation. Lord, that we would teach the truth of the Word of God. Help us to teach it in simplicity, that the hearer might hear and understand, that it might profit us with the hearing, encourage us in the things of God. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord God, that we have a number of folks that have prayer requests, praise reports. What a blessing that is. I just thank you for every good thing you've done, every prayer you've heard, and every prayer you've answered. Lord, the folks who still stand in need, I pray you'd meet their need and bless. Thank you that Chrissy's doing well. Lord, you're such a good God. You bless us above and beyond measure, more than we have any right to ask or thank. We just want to thank you and praise you for it. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we ended up on verse 6, or 5, somewhere along in there. Finish 5. And we talked about all them people that got saved out of Egypt and then got destroyed. And there's a strong warning there for church-age saints, not about getting saved spiritually and then losing it spiritually, but about being saved spiritually and then being destroyed in the flesh because of rebellion and apostasy. And it was a very serious warning in verse 5. Now tonight we start there in verse 6, and it said, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved. That little verse brings up a subject about which there is a great deal of controversy, a great deal of debate, and there are 4 or 5 leading positions on what meant by that. And you can spend a lot of time and energy running them all down and figuring out which one's right and which one's wrong and why the guy that differs from you takes the position he does, and there's always a reason. Sometimes we want to dismiss people out of hand because they don't agree with us or the position we've taken. And sometimes we don't say, well, why did that guy believe that? Now, he may have ended up at the wrong place or the wrong conclusion, but there was something led him to do that. Okay? Now, sometimes it's a bad heart, but sometimes there's some grounds for it. You can see how a fella could get led that way. Amen? And then you just have to be thankful to God that you didn't get caught up in that. Amen? I mean, you could have ended up a Jehovah's Witness for all you know. Amen? It's the grace of God. Which leads me to say that when you deal with the Word of God, you have to be incredibly careful to be absolutely honest about what you're reading. You can't let what you like or don't like, or you can't let a position that you've taken influence what you think about what you're reading. You have to take the Bible as it is, whether you like it or not. And that's an awful hard thing to do. If you've studied the Bible for years and come to a certain position or conclusion, and then you read something that brings that into question, it's easy to try and figure out some way to bring this one verse in alignment with what you already have accepted. And a lot of times you can do that, but sometimes there just ain't no way to get around some things. Amen. And this thing about the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, has stirred a lot of controversy in Bible colleges and among theologians for eons. You could literally say millennium, I think. But we're going to skip all the erroneous positions and just give you, to the best of our ability, what it's talking about and say and give you the benefit of hours and hours of research. And we're just going to condense it. Amen? Because most people aren't going to spend the time to do all that research anyway. I never will forget the first time I've got a book at home called Things to Come by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. Probably it's the standard textbook on eschatology in probably every Bible college in America, regardless of denomination. It's just one of those books that is a foundational classic. And the thing that makes it good is he is premillennial, thank God for that. But that's not what impressed me about the book. The thing that impressed me about the book is he took all three positions, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial, and he took the time to say, now, the amillennial takes this passage and here's what they get out of it. This is why they believe what they believe. And here's the postmillennial, and here's what they believe, and here's why they believe it. Then he takes that same scripture and shows you, so now, they were wrong here, they misinterpreted that, they didn't look at this, so the correct position is the premillennial position, but he gives you all three, and he explains why the other people believe what they did. He doesn't say they're a bunch of morons, they're a bunch of idiots. He gives them credit for being honest and sincere, just sincerely wrong. Amen. And that really impressed me about that book. There's only a couple of books I know of that really do that in an honest, open, objective manner. And so I've tried to reduce all this and give it to you as straight as I know how. And there's going to be some things I simply don't know the answer to. And if you share it with me. I've read all the best brains down through the years. And concluded that most of them don't know either. Somebody say amen. Now, the angels which kept not. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible said, God spared not the angels that sinned, but delivered them into chains of darkness. Now, what did it say there in Jude verse 6? Hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And so there are some angels that are in a peculiar state, confined or imprisoned somewhere and in some condition that is unique and peculiar. As far as I know, these are the only beings incarcerated in this particular manner. And there it says, and has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Second Peter said, God spared not the angels that sinned, but delivered into chains of darkness. And so this group of angelic beings, because of an action they took, have been confined or imprisoned. They are being punished. They're being restrained. They're incarcerated. And the place of their detention is a place of darkness. Well, there's a couple questions there you just have to ask yourself. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation. What was their first estate? What was their habitation? Well, my goodness, you can start a firestorm there in any Bible college in the country. But reduced to its lowest common denominator, those angels are the angels that left their first estate, are found in Genesis chapter 6. And they are the sons of God which saw the daughters of men and took them wives of all which they chose, and they bare unto them sons which were of old, mighty men of renown. Their first estate or their habitation. Where? What does that mean? Well, best I can figure out, and I'm just giving you the benefit of my analysis for whatever that's worth to you. You can reduce it to two possibilities. Their first estate or their first habitation was heaven. Okay? And we know that the angels and the sons of God were with God in heaven, because in 2 Chronicles 18 and a couple other places, you find them there. You find it in Job chapter 1, you find Job chapter 2. And it was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And he said, from walking up and down in the earth and going to and fro in it. Okay? In 1 Chronicles 18, the sons of God are assembled before the Lord, and the Lord said, who will go and persuade Ahab that he might go and fall? God's putting a contract on this guy's life. He wants him dead, and he's looking for somebody that will go do the job. And one said after this manner, and one said after that, and finally there came forth a spirit that said, I'll go, and being a lying spirit. And so he goes, and he causes Ahab to go into battle, and he got himself killed. God put a contract on the guy's head. And he had a angelic being was the assassin. And he used the armies of the enemies of God to kill his men. And that's how God does things. And that hasn't quit. If you don't believe it, ask Germany in World War II. So they were in heaven, and they obviously left heaven. The problem with that position is that Satan, who is the anointed cherub that covereth, is free to roam up and down in the earth. And the other angels are obviously at liberty to go pretty much wherever they please in the universe. So then there's a second possibility of leaving their first estate. They were spiritual beings. They had a non-physical body. But to cohabitate with women, they could not just appear as men, like the men that came to Lot on the road to Sodom. Not like the angel that came to Abraham when he wrestled with him and saw Jacob's ladder. These angels had to become men in the fullest extent, because when they cohabitated with women, they produced children. So they had to give up that spiritual body that you and I are dying to get. They had it and threw it away. You ever noticed that in a lot of the science fiction, the theme is people seeking mortality? There's a trilogy, I can't remember the name of it now, but these gods fall in love with mortals, and this woman is willing to give up her immortality so that she can marry the man she's fallen in love with. She's willing to become mortal. Well, that fits pretty good, because you got to remember that after a while, God floods the place and drowns them out to get rid of them so they could die. Angels don't die. So when you say they left their habitation or they left their first estate, it can be either they left heaven to reside here, or they gave up their natural existence to assume bodies that they might cohabit with the daughters of men. And of course, you could conflate the two, because they did in fact leave heaven to be here. And the reason I reject that is because I'm not saying that's not so, but it's hard for me to buy, simply because Satan and a large number of angels were the original inhabitants of this planet before it was destroyed and redone in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. When God made the earth originally, he formed it to be inhabited. And Lucifer was the god of this world, because in Isaiah 14, he wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. So this may very well have been their first estate or habitation. And they gave up their body, their spiritual body, to be with these women. So you have to decide that for yourself, but pretty much that's the only two positions I can find that are consistent with the Word of God. Now in Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, Satan and the sons of God come together before the Lord. They have a conflict. It looks like there's like a monthly meeting or something. You know? They get together once a month and give a report about where they've been, what they've been up to, and what they've accomplished, and what they need. And then the Lord's got instructions on occasion for special projects and this, that, and the other. God uses those angels to pass down instructions and information to mankind. These angels are the gods of mythology. Now, we'll get to some of that in a minute. In Job chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, Satan and the sons of God come together a second time. In Psalm 82, verse 1, the Bible said, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Do you know what angels are? They're gods. Now, you say, we're monotheistic. We believe in the one true, one living God. Of course we do. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the only true God. These are what we would call lesser gods or demigods. When you read mythology from whatever nation, Greek or Roman or Egyptian or whatever, most likely what they're talking about are the supernatural exploits of angels. And that's the reason there's always an element of truth, something you can identify with when you read that mythology. There's something about it that rings true, and it's because it is. Now, it may be grossly distorted and blown out all out of proportion, but there's always an element in those myths that has the ring of something that just plausible, you know. And so the earth has had many gods, lesser gods, little gods. Don't confuse them with the Lord. But gods in the sense that they were supernatural beings. They had supernatural powers. They did great and marvelous things. And if you want to know where the statues on Easter Island came from, if you want to know where the pyramids came from, if you want to know who in the world put up them stones at Stonehenge, I look in that direction. That's what I look for. Amen. I saw a fellow here a while back trying to explain how they floated on barges those stones to Easter Island. I thought, sure, buddy, whatever, you know. Anybody believes it, you've got to be out of your ever-loving mind. Amen. You ever look at the Great Pyramid? The information that's contained in that thing, it's unbelievable that anybody in that day and age had access to the kind of math that it took to build that thing and the things that are incorporated in it. The sum of the sides equal the formula to square a circle. That's pretty heavy math. The hole in the side of the pyramid is at exactly the right height and at exactly the right angle that if you line straight out of it, it will intersect with a star that is in position every 25,082 years, which is exactly how long it takes the Earth to wobble around its axis. Remember that you say, well, I thought the Earth turned every 24 hours. Well, it does spin on its axis every 24 hours. But the pole of the Earth is like right here. Say, on, here's a big circle. And it wobbles around. It 24 hours to spin the sun all the way around, but 25,000 years to do this. Out of the king's chamber is a slot that if you shoot a line straight out through space will hit that star dead in the middle every 25,082 years. Who in heaven's name in that day and age could have figured that out? Except maybe somebody had been there. Anyway, I press on. I don't know how anybody can sit there and that don't just grab your mind. I mean, I just don't know how you can do it. I could get so bogged down right here, it wouldn't even be funny. I spent many a happy night in my happy place doing this. In Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. You say, where'd that come from? That came out of your King James Bible that you've been reading three chapters a day for the last 39 years and never saw it. It's amazing what we read in the Bible and never see. Somebody say amen. So, preacher, I've been reading my Bible for years. I never saw that. You made that up. I didn't make that up. Look it up. It's in there. It's always been in there. You just, there's a, in psychology, there's a phenomenon called scotoma. And what that is your mind gets used to certain things or doesn't like certain things, so it doesn't see them. It just blots them out. You'd swear on a stack of Bibles this big that it ain't there. I was in a class one time, and they gave us this little paragraph, and it said, count the F's in this paragraph. And so you read it, and you count all the F's. I mean, you sit there and read one word at a time and count the F's, and you get through, and you say, there's seven. The guy said, there's 11. I said, there's seven. Read it again. Read it and go to each word and look at each letter and read it out and count them, and you get through, there's seven F's. Somebody else reads it and counts them out, there's 11, and you can see every one of them. But because of the way F sounds similar to other letters, part of our brain has a tendency to block that out. It's called scotoma. And that's what people do when they read their Bible. When they read things that don't make a lot of sense to them or doesn't fit into their picture of the way the world works, they just don't see it. Anyway, I digress again. My wife's getting mad at me.
No, I'm just evaluating whether I suffer from it.
Oh, you do. You're guilty. I'll tell you right now. You're one of the worst offenders I know. Where was I at? Verse 95:3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So the number one God, the real God, the head honcho, the top God, the one true God, is the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But all these lesser beings are perceived as gods by other beings and mortals. It's like Paul on the island, or remember when Agrippa made his great speech and they said, it's not the voice of man, it's the voice of the gods, and he didn't give the glory to God and the worms ate him up. Amen. But when Paul was on the island of Miletus and the serpent bit him and he didn't fall down dead, they said they're the gods. They thought he was Mercury and Jupiter. It's easy for mortals to look at anybody who does something miraculous or in their eyes supernatural or magical, we make gods out of them. Somebody say amen. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. I don't know why I put that in there, but I'm not going to read it. In 2 Chronicles 18, 18, it said, all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. Now, that's a story I mentioned a minute ago where the Lord's putting a contract on a guy because he wants Ahab dead. Ahab's a bad guy, and God wants him taken out. God ruleth in the affairs of men. He setteth up kings, and he taketh kings down. Amen? And he has different ways of doing that. He got a little hit squad up in Glory Land, special forces team, black ops guys, and when need comes, they get Hitler on the top of a mountain and collapse the building on him. I didn't say that. Anyway, I must be the only one having fun. The scene there is all the sons of God, all the beings, all the created spiritual beings in God's kingdom are before him. Notice that there came forth a lying spirit and said, I'll go be a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. Now, I've heard all kind of conjectures about where these spirits came from and are they demons and, you know, that kind of stuff. And there really isn't enough information to make dogmatic statements. But they are present way back there at the beginning. So it doesn't look like they're a fallen anything to me. They look like to me they're a special creation. The common idea these days is that the demons are the fallen angels. I just simply can't be so. So do whatever you want with it. Now, in verse 6, let's conclude that the angels here are the sons of God who left their first estate. They are fallen angels. They fell with Satan in his rebellion and all that kind of stuff. But the interesting part is not so much who they are. That, to me, that's relatively simple to figure out. This thing about darkness, though. And it's kind of ironic. Tommy Stewart, being the typical wise guy that he is, was trying to ask deep and profound questions at, before church started tonight, just happens to be in line with our next thought. About is a thing physical or spiritual? Is light a physical being, a thing, or is a spiritual creature? And on light, you can argue that thing both ways. I mean, you really can. It's got the attributes of both. It's a hermaphrodite or something. It's just you can't. It just goes both ways. But this thing about darkness intrigues me. And I confess, I don't have all the answers, but I've got a lot of great questions. Let's look at the darkness for a minute. Under darkness. In Bible college, one of the first things they teach you is a thing called the law of first mention. The first time a word is used in the Bible generally sets the tone or tenor for how it is used the rest of the way through the Bible. Law of first mention would say that if you take a word and use it in a particular way, it will tend to be used the same way all the way through the Bible. Now, that does not always hold true, but it will hold true 95% of the time. So, looking at the law of first mention, where do we find darkness? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it said, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Let's look at what was not there. There was no sun. There was no moon. There was no stars. And there was no light. So darkness on the face of the deep is a darkness in at least in quality like no other darkness you can even begin to comprehend. I mean, this is a darkness with a total absence of light. If you turned all the lights out in here and sealed the room and sealed the doors and all that and made it pitch black in here and there were no light leaks, after a while you really couldn't see, there's a sense in which you could perceive large objects. And it's simply because of the heat and stuff in the room and in your body. I don't know all the physics and mathematics in that, but any place there's heat, it tends to generate light. And if you were in this room in pitch black, after a while, you would be able to perceive some things, at least for a little while, until everything cooled off and everything in the room became the same temperature. But in Genesis 1, there is nothing to generate light. There's nothing to generate heat. So this darkness is a darkness that is an absolute darkness. Beyond your comprehension, black. Now that's significant. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 21, Abraham is getting a covenant from God and he's got some stuff going on there. And it said, "And horror of great darkness came upon Abraham." And horror of great darkness. There was a smoking lamp and a whole bunch of other stuff and a sacrifice. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on. But a horror. This is a darkness that terrified. It wasn't like the darkness of a night. It wasn't like the darkness of a cave. It wasn't like the darkness that a man experiences anywhere. This darkness, this is my opinion, I don't have any Bible for this. This darkness could be felt. This darkness could be sensed. And this darkness was evil. And they say, "Why do you believe that?" I'm going to show you. But it was horrible. And what God was trying to show Abraham, I have no idea in this world. When you go back and read that passage, and you read that line, I'm going, what? You ever come to a place like that in the book? You're going, Lord, what in heaven's name is that doing in here? What? Well, when you get to Genesis 15, I'm at a loss. I have no idea. But he had just scared the bejeebers out of Abraham. And he did it with a darkness. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, Israel is now in the land of Egypt. And there's just all kind of political things and intrigue and moving into a new place. Now, it's a tense time in their history. And it said, there was darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. I can't feel light. I can feel heat from light, but I can't feel light. I know there's three kind of light, you know, three rays, alpha, beta, and ascetic, but one can be seen and not felt. One can be felt and not seen. One can be felt and seen. I mean, I know all that stuff. But you feel light, you don't feel it. Well, if I turn the lights out and it's dark in here, you don't feel darkness either. Amen? But this was a special darkness. It was only in one place. It came upon them. It lasted about 3 days, and then it was gone. All the land of Egypt was in darkness. And right in the middle of it, in the land of Goshen, was daylight. And this darkness, when you moved, it tugged at your sleeve. You could feel it. If you did like this, it was like maybe swishing through water. It was a thick darkness. Darkness that could be felt. Now, buddy, this is getting really black. This is getting really dark. This is getting really bizarre. You know, people who have a Bible and the only thing to get out of it is John 3:16 and the plan of salvation and be good and do good and be nice and be sweet, miss a lot of good times. Now, in Job chapter 10, verse 21, the Bible said, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. The land of darkness. A place that is dark. It's the land of. This is the land of the home, of the free and the brave. Right? This is the land, you see what I'm saying? This is the land of cotton, or this is, we say this is the land of so and so. This is the land of darkness. Lord, what does that mean? Figure it out, Bob. I can't, Lord, I'm stupid. I don't know what that means. But I have a clue that somehow it's associated with the shadow of death. I remember reading that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So I know a couple of things about it. One, God can go there. Praise the Lord. So he can keep his word, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I took great comfort in that. And so this land of darkness is somewhere in proximity to and somewhat related to the shadow of death. Listen to what it said in Isaiah 45:7. This is hot. There's a couple things in Isaiah 45 that are strange, but this is one. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. So, this darkness is a created thing. It's not just the absence of light. It's a substance or a being. But it's a tangible, physical thing. I create darkness. It could be light, and God can make the darkness in the midst or in the middle of the light. That's what he did in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt. That makes darkness take on a very eerie, kind of supernatural connotation. We're dealing with a substance or a creature, and I don't know which. So it can be physical or spiritual, like light. And how to nail that down, you got to be smarter than me. And somehow I think smarter than you too. But it is interesting. There are over 200 references to darkness in the Bible. I've looked at every one. I'm giving you the best ones. Some of them are just way out under somewhere. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, here's a strange thing. It said, and the children were cast out into outer darkness. Now, you know what that's talking about? That's talking about the millennium, when the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. And there are certain people of the Jewish race who did not accept the Messiah, and they don't get to enter the kingdom, but are cast into outer darkness. That's where those angels are. So, well, I never saw that. Well, go back and read it. I read it over and over and over and over again. And it's not just in there once. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. Cast into outer darkness. You know who that is? That's the devil. Remember the guest that came in and didn't have on a wedding garment? And they bound him hand and foot and did what? cast him into outer darkness. Now here's what I've got so far. This darkness is a created darkness. It's a darkness that's sustained and maintained by God. It is used as a prison, a place of confinement, detention. It is dark enough and thick enough and real enough to be felt that its presence is there and surrounds you, engulfs you, and there's something about it in it that makes it a horror. Now, exactly where that's at is somewhere close to the valley of the shadow of death. I take that to be internal, but it could be way down south. If God's throne and light are up here on the other side of the great deep, and the lake of fire is down there, it could be there. I wouldn't argue with you no matter which position you want to take, but your choices are pretty limited. Oh, I didn't mean to spend much time on one verse, but we didn't get all of it. I'll tell you right now, there's a lot there we didn't even talk about. I was trying to keep it light and fluffy for the people who are not interested in this kind of thing. All right, now, I got 10 minutes. I just got to get through this in 10 minutes. Verse 7. I'm just going to skip to verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what's the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the homosexual. This is a perversion. It's a crime against nature. It's deviant behavior. It is a corrupting of the flesh that God created and gave to us. God Almighty hates it. It defiles a people morally, spiritually, and physically. It is an abominable thing. It defiles the image of God. Amen. And our world doesn't get mad about it. They, matter of fact, we are so lopsided and upside down that if you are opposed to it, you are now ostracized. You're the bad guy. And Christian assemblies all across the country are embracing the homosexual and quit preaching against homosexuality, and we become tolerant and accepting. We should do none of those things. Now, I want to present this homosexual thing differently than I normally do. I'm going to show you how the Bible handles it. Not how 20th century or 21st century man handles it. Not how the psychologist and the psychiatrist of today would handle it. Not how the educator or the media expert would handle it. I'm going to show you how God and God's people handled it in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. The Bible said, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." Now, that's a word you don't hear. Sodomy. That's what homosexuals do. They sodomize each other. It's as dirty and disgusting and as filthy a thing as you can possibly imagine. They say, oh, they're gay. They're homosexual. They are sodomites. They are sodomized. They defile the flesh. God said that there shall be no whore and no sodomite of the sons of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, the Bible said, "And there were sodomites in the land." Well, they've been around for a long time. That's found over in 1 Kings. That's before David becomes king or anything. Amen? Well, no, it's after David, 1 Kings. But it's in the beginning of the nation of Israel, in their formative years, when they're still pure and uncorrupted. There were sodomites in the land. The sin has always been around. It started back over there with Noah and his three boys. No matter what some of the liberal Bible commentators want you to think, when it says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and then he cursed Cana, because he couldn't curse Ham, because Ham had already been blessed, but he cursed his seed, because that's what he did. He defiled his seed. In 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 12, the Bible said, and the king there, and he took away the sodomites out of the land. Now that's Asa's daddy. I can't remember what his name is off the top of my head. But there were in chapter 14, there were sodomites in the land. In chapter 15, the king said, we're getting rid of them. And he got rid of all the sodomites in the land. Say, what did he do with them? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say precisely, but he probably slew them all. And the ones that had a chance hot-footed it out of the country and got across the border to live where they accept sodomites. But evidently his daddy didn't get them all, because in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 46, he said, and the remnant of the sodomites Asa took out of the land. And so the ones his daddy didn't get, his son got them. So what did they do? They did not allow the sodomites in the land. They didn't coexist with them. They didn't make friends out of them. They weren't tolerant of them. They didn't appreciate them. They didn't display to the world how loving and compassionate they were by embracing people who are different. They killed them suckers. After all, Romans chapter 1 does say that they that do such things are worthy of death. I didn't say that. God said that. But little old sweetie-weedy, nicey-wicey Christians ain't got enough guts to blow the brains out of a mosquito. Oh, well, we need to love them to Jesus. Okay, do it from a long range and then get rid of them. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 7, he said he break down the houses of the sodomites. He destroyed their living place and ran them out of the country. Amen? And your government and your TV personalities and your sports stars and your Hollywood stars and all the rest of that white trash out there want you to embrace them and love them and be tolerant of them. And God said it's an abomination and there's a curse on them, and God curses everybody that blesses them. You are a sorry excuse of a Christian if you can't be 100% negative 100% of the time about the sodomites. Amen. Well, preacher, you know, they was born that way. No, they weren't. They chose to be that way. I could choose to be a sodomite tonight. Theoretically. Practically, I can't see it happening. But you see what I'm saying? It's a choice. In a land that's run properly, God and government and good religion condemn the sodomites. Amen? In verse 7, it said, and giving themselves over to. Now, if you wanted an example in history of a group of people that gave themselves over to fornication and seeking after strange flesh, other than Sodom and Gomorrah, you need to look at a place called Pompeii. Pompeii's been destroyed by volcanoes twice. I cannot describe the art that was laid in the sidewalks, that hung over the doors to the doctor's offices, the signs and the plaques that were emblazoned in the mortar of the houses in Pompeii. It is the filthiest, most decadent, disgusting thing you have ever seen in your life. God destroyed it, and the morons rebuilt it and did exactly the same thing, and God destroyed it a second time. And if you ever go down there, there's two tours. There's the one that they show to almost everybody for $29.95. And there's a special tour where they've excavated and got underneath the lava, and for a whole bunch more money, they will take you down there and show you that. And the first thing you're going to do is go, you're not going to believe how sexually explicit that place is. They gave themselves over to. It's not an individual act. It was a way of life, a practice, a means of living for a whole people. And God destroyed them for it. Destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for it. And if we're not real careful, America is headed right down that same road, buddy. Just as hard as we can go. Verse 7, it said, strange flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, and said, God gave them over to vile affections. Even the women did change that natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, the men with men, working that which is unseemly. Men with men. And women left the natural use of the man. Women with women. Now you tell me how whacked out your mind has got to be to look at the anatomy of a male and a female and then conclude in all good conscience that there's no difference between a man lying with a woman and lying with a man. Son, I think if you were tested, you would be found certifiably insane and compelled to be locked up. And yet, every college-educated, bachelor degree, master degree, PhD in this country thinks it's perfectly okay. There's something in the air. There's something in the air. There's a demonic spirit. I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all their prophets. Yeah, well, at the end of verse 7 it said, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And that's where the rest of them are going. Oh, they're good folks. They're talented. You know, and a lot of homosexuals are talented people in certain areas. But there's no excuse for their sin. Amen. I don't care how good you are at whatever it is you're good at. It doesn't give you right to be a crook. Amen. Or to be immoral. Okay. Amen. And, I mean, the only people who get away with that is presidents. Now, in verse 5, 6, and 7, God has dealt with three distinct groups of apostates. An apostate is a person who has turned away from or fallen away from a previously held position or belief. Or fallen away or turned away from the truth. Those are called apostates. And the book of Jude is all about apostasy. The first group, found in verse 5, were folks who were saved out of the land of Egypt and then destroyed in the wilderness. We discussed that last week. They had faith to be saved, but they did not have faith to follow. They murmured and complained, and God destroyed them. They apostatized. The second group are the fallen angels. They knew God. They knew what was required by God, and they turned from God. They fell. They are apostate. And the last group is lost men, sodomites, those who never knew God and who reject God, His creation, and everything about God. They've turned from the truth. They're apostates. That covers every possible group. God punishes apostasy in saved folks, in angels, and in unsaved folks who will not be reconciled. Somebody say amen. Well, that'll take care of them two verses, and we'll start with verse 8 next week. Brother Lewis, if you will, you dismiss us tonight, will you?